Contrary Passages, Commentary for the November 26, 2022 Sabbath School Lesson by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry, www.visitstillwaters.com. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. There are many contradictions in Scripture, and there are two basic responses to those contradictions founded on two different definitions of inspiration. One approach, favored by apologists, is to deny that Scripture has contradictions. This is based on the belief that inspiration eliminates those contradictions because it only produces truth, and truth does not contradict itself. Of necessity, then, the apologist must search for ways to disarm the contradiction through attempts at harmonization. Because they contrive harmonies out of contradiction, and truth does not contradict, it is assumed that the harmony is the true explanation, as opposed to a straightforward reading of the text. At times, this may be relevant, but when used to explain predetermined dogma in lieu of revisiting that dogma, it can stifle spiritual development. This position is similar to believing that the pioneers or founders figured all of this out, so there's no need to revisit settled truth. Therefore, any further discussion is unnecessary and heretical. The apologist's approach to faith is primarily didactic. Theologians, on the other hand, recognize that Scripture has contradictions, but are relatively unconcerned about it. They have a view of inspiration that allows for the imperfect vessels charged with recording that inspiration. God may inspire, but the writer must interpret that inspiration within the context of their experience and understanding. For example, how might a Bronze or Iron Age writer describe Hiroshima or Nagasaki? How would they describe an Abrams tank or an A-10 Warthog? They would have very little in their experience that could help them shape an adequate description. This deficiency contributes to the difficulty in interpreting prophetic books like Daniel or Revelation. However, it is not only their lack of contextual experience. Our own contributes to the misunderstanding as well. We are also limited by what we know when we are informed about what is to come. A theologian recognizes imperfection inherent in the text, as well as our imperfect ability to adequately understand the more esoteric passages, let alone understanding God himself in all of his iterations. Discussion is essential and indicative of a search for truth and growth. The theologian's approach to faith is primarily dialectical. Some very clear examples of contradictions may be found in the Old Testament. For instance, in Proverbs, we are told not to answer a fool according to his folly. And then in the very next verse, we are told to answer a fool according to his folly. While assuredly a contradiction, this does not trouble me any more than some modern proverbs. As an example, we say that many hands make light work when we want help with something. But when people are getting in the way, we say that too many cooks spoil the soup. These maxims also contradict one another as written, but are contextually applied despite the contradiction. Another contradiction can be seen in the incident regarding David numbering Israel. In one instance, we are told that God incited him to do so. but in another, we are told that Satan was the instigator. Because I do not see everything in the Bible as literally true, I can accept the imperfection of those writing these accounts as verified by such contradictions. Even apologists have a very difficult time explaining how both accounts can be literally true. Now that we understand that such contradictions exist, we are now open to examining contradictions about death and dying in the scriptures. As we have been sharing already this quarter, Paul is very direct in stating that the dead remain dead until the last trump sounds at the parousia, and the dead in Christ rise to meet him in the air, and those who are yet alive will join with them to meet Christ. Unfortunately, the majority of the Christian denominations do not wish to accept that idea and prefer instead to preach every Christian immediately into heaven upon death. As evidence, they will cite the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In that parable, Lazarus lives the life of a poor beggar at the rich man's gate. The rich man treated him with disdain while enjoying his wealth and luxuries. Eventually, they both die, and Lazarus goes to heaven, and the rich man to the fiery torments of Hades. The point of the parable is that there is accountability for how we treat one another in this life. It is the same point as the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. This is the purpose of parables, to make a particular point. But some want to stretch parables well beyond that limit. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, they want to make it about unconditional immortality, that when we die, we don't really die. We simply change to another plane of existence. But we don't realize that in distorting the purpose of the parable, we create meanings contrary to other parts of Scripture, such as Paul's statements in Corinthians. Some apologists have tried to remedy the contradiction they have created by stating that people go to heaven when they die and then jump back in their bodies when Jesus returns again. The Bible never makes such a claim. But this is a problem when we contrive a meaning from a parable that was never intended. If we did the same with the parable of the sheep and the goats, we would be going around proclaiming that when Jesus returns, we will all turn into literal sheep and goats. This unconditional immortality idea derives from a source many are not familiar with. In the very beginning, the first lie recorded in the Bible was said at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. Eve was told, "You shall not surely die." This was in direct opposition to what God had told the first couple. Instead, they found that once they rejected God's warning and ate the fruit of that tree, they did indeed begin to die. Sensing that things had changed and ashamed of their rejection of God's warning, they hid from him. All these many years later, we still do not want to accept the idea that we die. Instead, we entertain the idea that no matter how we live in relationship to God, our life never ends because we have within us a soul that cannot perish. This is a sentiment sung of in the bluegrass hymn, "Where the soul of man never dies." But if we look at creation, the story where this whole misunderstanding began, we see something often overlooked. Many translations say that God breathed the breath of life into some dirt he had formed, and man became a living soul. In other words, a living human does not possess a soul. A living human is a soul. We see this reflected in the old nursery rhymes, like "Old King Cole was a merry old soul." They were not talking about something inside of him. They were talking about him as a complete person. Recognizing the problem this creates for those who believe in unconditional immortality and who want to preach everyone immediately to their reward upon death, more modern translators have rendered it "living being" or "living person" in order to support their denominational dogma regarding the state of the dead. This is the problem with translating the Bible. Eisegesis is often an irresistible temptation. When faced either with an ambiguity or a text that can be construed unfavorably to one's accepted understanding, it is so easy to render the text more favorably for that perspective. This is especially the case when working with a translation committee that also sees things with a similar perspective. Another example of textual misuse in support of the idea of unconditional immortality that necessitates going immediately to heaven or hell upon death is found in the words of Jesus to the thief on the cross. According to several translations, Jesus tells the thief, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." The implication is that the thief will die and immediately enter heaven. But there are several problems with this. The first is the placement of the punctuation. There is no punctuation in the original Greek text. Therefore, the passage could just as easily read that Jesus tells the thief today, "You will be with me in paradise." In other words, the meaning here is ambiguous. Unfortunately, when faced with ambiguity, translators tend to want to clear up the ambiguity by rendering the text in a manner that conforms to their denomination's dogma. Hence the quotation marks before today and the comma after. This is despite Jesus telling Mary on Sunday that he had not yet ascended to heaven, so the thief could not possibly have been with him in heaven on Friday. This is one reason there are so many translations today. When a translation is ambiguous or even hostile to a denominational dogma, the first response is to call in the apologists to explain why it is being rendered incorrectly. Then, eventually, a new translation will be made that is more supportive of accepted doctrines and make it all the easier to identify heresies and root out the deniers among us. But this misses the point. Repeatedly, the Bible says we will die, but we don't have to if we admit our error and return to fellowship with God. The opposing view expressed by the serpent in the garden is, "You won't die. You're godlike." Which view we accept makes all the difference. Thank you for listening to this commentary podcast. You can find the written version of this commentary at our website at www.visitstillwaters.com. That written version has the scripture footnotes for the thoughts expressed in this podcast. There are also hundreds of other commentaries and many, many podcasts at that website. May God richly bless you and your family.